Seems like it's only quite natural for this time of year for our attention to be drawn to the incarnation. That's the first coming. We're spending our time on the Lord's Day mornings, the second service, for now looking at the second coming. And you're turning with me again to the book of Revelation, I trust, into chapter 20. And when you turn there, we're now progressing quite rapidly in God's program at the end time. We have already seen that Satan has been put down. He has been imprisoned for 1,000 years. That imprisonment included not just himself, but apparently all of the forces that were rebellious with him so many years before. For they have no influence for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, sets up his kingdom, rules and reigns from Jerusalem. We're told in the prophetic psalm that yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The Lord Jesus then has that place as his location for ruling and reigning. During that 1,000 years, there is going to be the propagation of mankind. Men will live, men will die. There will be a radical change in nature. As we have already noted in Isaiah chapter 11, how that the wolf lies down with the lamb. We see that men are no longer preoccupied with a military-industrial complex. They have beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. We also notice that there is the continuation of the depravity of man. The environment will be like no other. There will be righteousness and justice from that kingdom's king. He will have those who are ruling with him, who will rule with rods of iron. That is, any disobedience will be met with certain and swift judgment. But men will be disobedient. And at the end of the 1,000-year reign, we have them having Satan loosed, being able to be deceived, and they will then, in their deception, follow Satan and go like a beeline to one place. They'll go to the beloved city, Jerusalem, and the camp of the saints, which I believe to be outside of Jerusalem, there to make war. Once again, they have not learned their lesson, and fire will come down out of heaven and destroy them. Moving right along in the 11th verse of chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on the throne, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Variously, if you consult commentators and anyone who's discussing the subject at hand, you might read that this is the time of the great assize. The final assize. The word assize is simply for judgment. But they would consider it to be the great and the final judgment. Sure enough, our book will close soon, but not without leading us to the edges of eternity. We'll be ushered there, and for as far as we can see in eternity to come, there will never be another judgment. This is it. This is the final one. This is the great one. There'll be no further judgment of men. There'll be no further judgment of angels. This is the final judgment. As we begin to lean in to this subject called God's judgment of men, we understand the Bible teaches that all men are held accountable to their Creator. Not one soul is unaccountable to their Creator. All are accountable to Him. Before us in this passage are those who refer to as the rest of the dead. We have taught, and I believe the Scripture states it very clearly, that already there has been a first resurrection, that there have been some who have gone through death that have already been raised from the dead and have ruled and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But there's a vast number of people who were not part of that number. They are the rest of the dead. And they will be judged here at the great white throne judgment. However, the Bible does not allow anyone to escape accountability to their Creator. Saints are held accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is more than just thinking we are held accountable. We will be held accountable. In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the saints there, again correcting their thinking in a certain area, as they were pointing fingers at their brethren, made sure that they realized that they would be held accountable themselves as finger pointers. And he says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, "So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." That means I am looking at no one this morning. And you are not looking at a soul today who will escape accountability to Him. You will be held accountable to God. We are also told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. "And you do this at your peril. You do this foolishly if you say this does not apply to me." If you're a believer this morning, you are in that number. I am in the number to whom he's speaking. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And I'll make this point again. It needs to be made. Sometimes we get into error doctrinally because we fail to read the Scripture and present it as it's written. And we have taken this Scripture and lessened its significance by saying that it's only referring to rewards. That is not the case. And the phraseology confirms it. "That every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done in his body, whether it be good or bad." That's the phrase that has been lost. What we do as believers, we will be held accountable before the Lord Jesus Christ. All men are accountable to God in the life that is to come. We are now addressing what is referred to as the great white throne judgment. It is a judgment, as I've said, of the rest of the dead. Those who were not raised prior to the millennial reign of Christ. It is great because there has been no judgment ever to compare to this judgment. And there will never be a judgment like this judgment. It is great because, unlike all other places where judgment has ever been rendered, we have a judgment seat that is a great white throne. It is chosen by God to have this color to convey to all of those who will one day stand before it that when the judgment is rendered, it will be rendered by Him who is pure through and through. There will be no shady dealings in this judgment. There will be no deals worked out. It will be a thorough, sure, fair, pure judgment. It is called a white throne. It is a white throne, and it is a great white throne, and it is great because of the judge who sits on the throne. In the eternal counsel of God, as the Holy Trinity laid the plan for the glory of God as it relates to men, there were things that were determined in that council. One of the things was determined was that all men would be held accountable to God. They would give an account of how they lived their life. When they give that account, there will be one sitting on the throne, only one. And the Bible informs us in no uncertain terms that the one who is sitting on the throne is not God the Father, but God the Son. Every person who is living today and has ever lived, who has ignored the Son, has done it to their peril. Because He will be sitting on that throne that you will stand before if you're not part of this number that has had the privilege of ruling and reigning with Christ. How do I know this? The Bible tells me so. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, read with me. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Plainer words have never been spoken. And then, if you move down to the 26th verse, what you'll see is a connection between this great white throne judgment on which the Son of Man will sit and the resurrection. Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, He says, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Again, verse 29. The Lord Jesus then stands and sits as the judge on the great white throne. It is great because of the sheer number of individuals who will be judged. We, in our study, brief study of this section of the book of Revelation, realize, I believe, I've come to the conclusion that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, population will increase. Men will live longer. Infants will not die. There will be an increase in the population of the world. There will be nations in the world at that time during the millennium. There will be a large number. And that will not include those who have already died from the beginning of time that did not take part in the first resurrection. The number will be great. I did a little research yesterday. That's a dangerous thing these days, isn't it? Over the years, you know, scientists think of the most odd things to research. And it has hit some thoughtful men that they would like to know how many people have lived on the face of the earth since the beginning of time. Really, people think along those lines. I won't bore you with any many details, but I will tell you this. There's a scientist by the name of Haub, H-A-U-B. He has concluded, considering that mankind began in the Garden of Eden with two individuals, he has concluded that since the beginning of time up until 2007, 106 billion people have lived. We understand that if you were to do a quick search today on the internet and ask how many people are living today, and you would come up with 7 billion. There are roughly 320 million in the United States. But whether this scientist is right or wrong about how many people have lived, really that's moot. What is true is that the number will be huge when this great white throne judgment occurs. It is a great judgment because of the solemnity of those who are being judged. The event is solemn. All that are there must be there. They have no choice. And frankly, they have no voice. They must be there. And if you're in that number, you will be required to be there. And you have no choice. While it's fresh on our collective memory, just yesterday, December the 11th, 2020, was that Friday. The Supreme Court of the United States refused to hear a suit filed by the state of Texas related to the election on November the 3rd for the President of the United States. Texas, along with some other states, sought to have their case heard before the Supreme Court, but were denied because of their inability to prove the legal term standing. That legal doctrine essentially requires that one bringing a lawsuit against another party must prove that the defendant's actions will harm the plaintiff. The Supreme Court, with only two exceptions, had this to say: Texas has not demonstrated a judicially cognizable interest in the manner in which another state conducts its elections. Here we have states pleading, begging to be heard. Not one soul at this great white throne judgment will be pleading to be heard. They will be required to be there. They will have no voice. When they stand before this great white throne judgment, there are two books available that the judge will refer to. There is the book or the books of works. The record in that book or books is true, regardless of how long ago the works took place. So, if Adam and Eve are not in that number that are raised from the dead to participate in the millennial reign of Christ. They will be there. And all of their works will have been preserved and will be in those books. Those who did go through the millennium, not ruling and reigning with Christ, but some of them went through it and died during the millennium, they will be there. And though their record will be sooner in time, it will be no less accurate. The record has been preserved, and it's true. So, my friends, if you're in that number, if I'm in that number, we will be standing before an infallible judge with infallible records about how we have lived our life. I believe that in the book of works, only evil works will be there. Some could argue that, and I wouldn't have a really leg to stand on if you said that that was different. But what it seems to me is that those who have their life's record brought before the judge of all the earth, with whom there is no way to hide from him, that they will have their guilt presented first before the second book is opened. They will have their criminality proven. That criminality will be proven not only by observable acts of rebellion, but things that a man never would have discerned. And God sees it as sin. I'll give you an example. The Lord, when He gave instructions to His disciples about how they are to pray and how they are to give, one of the things that He told them was, don't be like the Pharisees. Everyone that observed the Pharisee who did not know better would realize or would think that the Pharisee was doing a good work because they were praying. They were giving. And the Lord said it was sinful because He looked on the heart and He knew they were doing it to be seen of men. And that is sin. You and I ought to be very aware that this is not all that there is, and that we will stand before God one day. And He will be able to infallibly determine the motive for what we did. I think that's probably, and I have a young law student that's going to be practicing law here real soon, and she can correct me, but please later, that I would think that in the court system, motive is one of the most difficult things to prove. Because you can't really infallibly get inside of a man's mind. You can observe what they've done and assume a motive. But to prove a motive, listen, this judgment is great because the one who sits on the throne can prove motive. And He knows whether your acts that other men have seen to be good acts are in fact sin in His sight, and every sin is detestable, including pride, selfishness. Those all are damning sins in His sight. I'd also note with you, so that we're under no ideas that are faulty and misconceptions, the standard for determining guilt at this great white throne is God's law. Just think of it. You'll have people from all walks of life, from all different slices in history, all different cultures, all different being ruled by different forms of government where men have said, this is wrong, this is right, and yet none of that will matter because there will be one standard, and the standard will be God's law. You say, well, what if they never heard it? I mean, I was raised in a Christian home. Thank God for it. I have heard all of my life, probably one of the first things that I was told as a child was some part of the Ten Commandments. Not all people live that way. How will God be able to hold them rightly accountable for violating His law? There's only one answer. And that answer is that somehow He has etched His law into their heart. It is as factual and trustworthy as the codified law. And sure enough, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul addresses this. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now, if you stop right there, you're going to say, well, every man's a law unto himself. But that's not the rest of the wording. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. By whom? God. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to His gospel. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, we see again the Apostle Paul proving that the law is universal. All of these rest of the dead are going to be judged according to the law of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Quickly, I'm trying to emphasize with the limited vocabulary that I have the solemnity of this event. There will be no pushback. Oh, let me in. I'm guilty, but let me in. You find nowhere in Scripture where that is ever mentioned. The only place that comes close to this is when our Lord is teaching about the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and there will be some who realize, I'm not going to have a part of the kingdom, and they'll say, Lord, let me into that kingdom. And He won't let them, but not at the great white throne judgment. They're not going to have a voice. They're not going to cry out to save them. It's not going to happen. The judge has spoken. The judgment is sure and is pure. This book of works will contain, as I believe it now, to be evil deeds. But there is another book. If you'll notice with me back in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. But then if you jump down to verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the fire. The implication is that all of those whose names are not in that book are going to be cast into the lake of fire, and that all of those whose names are in that book will not be cast into the lake of fire. What a significant book this must be. This book, I believe, to be the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb's book of life. Bear with me and listen. If there is, and there is, books that contain our works that will condemn us, there is another book that if our name is there, we are set free. And only because our names are there. Not because of any compensating good work that we've done. It is the Lamb's book of life. And let's for a moment assume you have never heard such a term. I'm going to give you a primer on why it's significant that it is the Lamb's book of life. I'm going to take you all the way back 2,000 years ago to an odd person. His name was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was sent among the Jewish people. He began to proclaim the word of the Lord, cried out for men to repent. And he told people that I'm doing these things in anticipation of one who is to come. And how long he did this work without him coming, I don't know. But eventually he was there one day and he saw him. And in John chapter 1 and verse 26, he says this about him. John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Who is this one, John the Baptist? Who is this one who is coming after you but is preferred before you? Let John tell us. In verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me a man cometh who is preferred before me. And then he adds this statement, for he was before me. My friends, how can you miss this opportunity to say that John recognized that this man who was born after he was born actually is the eternal Son of God? That's right. Amen. And yet he's coming and John sees him as the Lamb of God because he's going to take away the sin of the world. I'm bringing you back to the great white throne judgment. If you're there, you're condemned by your works. You're guilty before God. You're a sinner. And if God does not do something, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire where you will suffer torment forever and ever. But the Lamb's book of life. Why a lamb? Well, a lamb because the Lamb was that which was chosen by God to represent what He was one day going to do for a people who were sinners. When the Old Testament law was given, the ceremonial law was given, there's no telling how many animals were sacrificed. including once a year, there would be this animal that would make an atonement for the people. One time a year. It was a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the Bible tells us, slain before the foundation of the world. This Lamb, then, this Lamb's book of life, if your name is written there, and by the way, you do not put it there. When you believe, your name is not written there. Your name is written in that book because it was written there before you were ever born. But if you're guilty and your name is there, you are set free, not because the Lord would overlook your guilt, but because the Lamb would pay your price. That, my friends, is the gospel. That, my friends, is something that ought to be cherished by all of us this morning who know the Lord Jesus. I'll close with this. We're talking about the atoning work of the Lamb of God. That atoning work was mentioned by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." It is referred to very clearly by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 20 and verse 28 when he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." You'll pay their price and they'll not suffer eternal torment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 and 21. "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Who will go free that day? Only the guilty. I'm looking at sinners. You're looking at a sinner. Every person you ever come into contact with in the sight of God is a filthy, vile sinner. I'm afraid and I'm sorry to damage your self-esteem. But I love the way Isaac Watts wrote that hymn, that he died for such a worm as I. You are a worm in God's sight because of your sin. But Christ died for sinners. Who will be let go free? Only the guilty. How will they escape? Not through works of their own, but by the free gift of eternal life of another. Who will go free? What sins might be on the list of some of them? The redeemed thief will go free. The redeemed harlot will go free. The redeemed murderer will go free. The redeemed child abuser will go free. The redeemed abuser of themselves with mankind will go free. The redeemed proud man will go free. The redeemed selfish man will go free. For one reason and one reason only. Their names in the Lamb's book of life. Our Father, the solemnity of that day escapes our ability to convey at any point in time. We have to depend upon Thy Spirit. And as the Apostle Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Our persuasion this morning for those that are listening is if they are not in the shelter of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to without delay make their calling, make their election sure. We pray, Lord, that You would indict these truths to our hearts as You see fit. Again, acknowledging that this is something we cannot do and depend upon Thee to do it. With thanksgiving, we offer up our prayers for all of Your good gifts. We thank You for our time together, where for a few moments our minds have been, we trust, turned toward truth. And we trust, Lord, that now as we spend time together around the food, that You would find thankful hearts in us, for we do thank You for our provisions. We ask these things this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.